Okay, the Bible study today, Deuteronomy chapter 13 through 16. This is a continuation of Moses' second sermon to the new generation. They're on the east side of the Jordan River. They're about a month away from going into the promised land. And Moses continues this sermon, giving them instructions from God concerning the covenant terms that they were to accept. So with the Bible study today, but before we do that in chapter 13, we will do a brief review from the last time. My notes set up here. Okay. Brief review from the last time, and we covered chapters 10 through 12. Chapter 10, briefly reviewing it, was a review from the golden calf incident, where Israel made the golden calf, formed it, and they worshipped it while Moses was on Mount Sinai. And specifically, Moses talked about the lessons learned from that incident to the new generation. Also included in chapter 10 was Moses' prayer of intervention, praying for God's intervention, mercy for the children of Israel. The prayer was successful, and because it was successful, they traveled away from Mount Sinai and headed towards the promised land. The last section of chapter 10 dealt with, after learning the lessons from the golden calf incident, what does God require of his people? And the answer of what does God require of his people is to fear, walk in his ways, love him, serve him with all of one's heart, and keep his commandments. Then we move from there to chapter 11. Chapter 11 gave a choice to the new generation. Blessings or cursings. Blessings for obedience, cursing for disobedience. The right choice would result in God's blessings, and specific rain in due season. Palestine is a land which depends upon rain. There's no major river like Egypt has the Nile. And they depend upon the rain to have their crops come in, and God promised to bless them with rain in due season for obedience. However, if they choose to turn away from God, the blessings would be withheld. From there we move to chapter 12. Chapter 12 talked about exclusive worship to God. Exclusive worship to God. Israel, upon entering the promised land, was to destroy all the pagan places of worship. And they were also to destroy their names from the places of worship. We talked about the fact that many of the cities and villages in Canaan were named after their gods. Baal was attached to it, or Ashtoreth. Thus God said to destroy their names from the places of worship, the pagan places of worship, and they were to seek the place where God would place his name, where the tabernacle would be, and eventually the temple that Solomon would build. So that's a brief review from the last time. Now we can continue go into chapter 13. Again, the Moses sermon to the new generation, the covenant terms. Chapter 13 covers the dangers of idolatry and pagan worship. And there are three types of danger of pagan worship that is addressed in chapter 13. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, there are false prophets or religious leaders. And basically, those have been around throughout the ages. But God was warning the new generation that it was rampant in the promised land, the pagan leaders and false prophets, and they needed to be aware of that. So the first danger is the danger of false prophets or religious leaders. Verse number 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams... Now, dreamer of dreams is not talking about somebody that just has normal dreams at night. We're talking about an interpreter of dreams, one who interprets the dreams for the future. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them." So we see their motive of falsifying their message or interpreting a dream was to get people to not worship God, especially the children of Israel. Motive. Verse number 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So, dreamer of dreams here in verse number 1 can actually be translated a dreamer diviner according to the Jewish Study Bible version. And of course, this was common in the ancient world to do this kind of divining. Now, when we talk about dreams, God did use on occasion dreams or visions to some of his prophets and some of the men that he worked with. For instance, Abraham, Moses, etc. So dreams were used by God, but they were also used by false to interpret dreams for the future, etc. Here's a comment from Expositor's Commentary that says, dreams were used in prophecy both legitimately and illegitimately. Numbers chapter 12, verse 6 is an example of a legitimate use of dreams, where God said, hear now my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. And God did do that on rare occasions. However, dreams were also used in an illegitimate way. Scripture that corresponds to that is Jeremiah 23:25, where we read, I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name. I have dreamed, I have dreamed. So the bottom line is that God's people were not to be deceived by a prophet or a dreamer of dreams whose prophecy comes to pass, when their goal is to influence God's people to worship pagan gods. And the bottom line is, that violates the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Continuing on now to verse number 4, we come to the true test of a true prophet. The test of a true prophet. Verse number 4, this is what he should be doing. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. So to know the test of a true prophet, he obeys God. He follows after God. He doesn't disobey. Verse number 5, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. And the reason why, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. And then verse 5 ends with, so shall you put away the evil from your midst. So again, to emphasize, to discern a false prophet, teacher, or dreamer, verse number 4 of this chapter gives us the test of a true prophet. He follows God, fears God, and he keeps his commandments. And that's important for us to know, as we know that there are going to be more and more deceivers come upon the scene before Jesus Christ returns. Christ tells us that there will, and that even the elect, the very elect, can be affected by that. So how do we know the test of a true prophet, a true preacher? He obeys God. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 is a companion verse. The law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, God's word, it is because there is no light in them. Again, the true test. And we see in verse number 5 that the death penalty was commanded to the prophet or the dreamer who would turn Israel to other gods, because it was a serious crime. Now today, we do not invoke the death penalty, but we do talk about physical separation and spiritual separation from evil and from wrong influences. We need to stay away from the wrong influences in our lives. So that ends the first danger that was given to the new generation, to watch out for the false prophets and the dreamer of dreams. Now the second danger that Moses warned about when they would be going into the promised land is found in verses 6 through 10. the danger of influence from family or friends towards pagan worship. And there's a big difference here. The false prophet or the diviner does it openly, lets it right out there to try to convince to follow them or follow the pagan gods. Whereas the influence from friends or family is done in secret. And God is against that as well. Verse number 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend, who is as your own soul, notice this, secretly you saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. So again, the motive of the family member or the friend, whoever it might be, is to try to convince to serve the pagan gods and turn them away from God. Verse number 8, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. Verse 10, you shall stone him with stones. And the reason? Because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. So the bottom line is to watch out for deception. And we as members of the church and members of God's family have to be aware of deception all the time as well. And we talked about what the true test is of that. Now, there's one thing that I want to point out to you, and that's actually at the bottom of the screen, and that's a comment from the Understanding Bible Commentary series talking about the way it was in the ancient Middle East. In the ancient society, the family was really, really tight. And they did everything together. They worked together. Large family. And so when they were close-knit like this, they gravitated together. And if one went bad, he could influence and deceive the rest of the family. And so that's one thing that Israel had to be aware of. So I just summarized that comment, and we'll continue on and move along here now to the third danger upon coming into the promised land, 12 through 18. And that's the danger of influence from leaders towards pagan worship. Leaders, whoever they might be, of a community towards pagan worship. Verse number 12. If you hear someone in one of your cities, now your cities is talking about Israelite cities when they come into the promised land and begin to occupy. Someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, the promised land, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. Now this term corrupt men, which I'm reading in the New King James, is literally sons of Belial. It means worthless or wicked men. And those are the kind of leaders that could entice a whole city to turn its back on God. And that's the warning here. But here's the procedure in verse 14, if the leaders try to turn you away from God. Then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, then the action must be taken. We'll continue on and we'll go to verse number 15 here. The action that is taken if a leader is corrupt and takes you away from God. Verse 15, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, stock with the edge of the sword. Verse 16, and you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street and completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So totally destroy the city and it's not to be rebuilt. And here's the reason in verse 17. So none of the accursed thing shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply you just as he swore to your fathers. So if they would be obedient, not fall into the corruption, God would continue to bless them and multiply them as he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the call to obedience in verse 18. Because you have listened to the voice of God to keep all his commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And God promised that he would bless them for that. Okay, we'll continue on now. And we'll go to chapter 14. Chapter 14 covers laws of holiness in matters of daily life. Remember, we talked about the fact that Sinai, after Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, when God began to give the covenant terms to the generation that came out of Egypt, they said that everything that the Lord has said, we will do. God said that he wanted to have them to be a holy people, to set them apart, to be an example to the rest of the nations. They were to be holy in matters of daily life. Verse number 1. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor shave the front of your head for the dead. This was what the pagans did in their worship, especially when there was a death involved. It was very corrupt. As we've talked about along the way, many of the corrupt things that they did. Verse number, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Verse number 2 is a repetition from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, word for word. So important, God had it repeated here in the scripture. People, he's chosen you for himself, special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The emphasis that they are God's elect. And because of that, we come to verse number 3. You shall not eat any detestable thing. And then we go into the clean and unclean meats here in chapter 14. But before we get there, I missed that screen here on the people that are on the internet. Before we continue on here now, let's look at a couple of notes that I have here. Verse number 1, where it says, you are the children of the Lord your God. The Understanding Bible Commentary series points out that in the Hebrew, this is emphatic, emphasizing that they are set apart people. And so it's making a contrast between what they should be and the apostasy that we've already read about in the previous chapter. In verse number 1 also, we see this phrase, you shall not cut yourselves, nor shave the front of your head for the dead. Another comment from Understanding Bible Commentary series. Both of these customs are well-known rites in connection and were Canaanite cultic practices related to Baal. When there was a death, they would do these things. They would cut themselves to the point of bleeding profusely and shave the front of their heads for the dead. And they did this in the name of Baal. Continuing on, special emphasis was given to self-laceration, which was connected and fertility ritual. So these were things that God was warning them not to get involved in. They are a holy people. And as we read in verse number 3, you are not to eat any detestable thing. That brings us to the next section, verses 4 through 20, clean and unclean meats. Now this is the second time that clean and unclean meats has been presented to Israel. The first time was on Mount Sinai, found in Leviticus chapter 11, and also here to the new generation is presented in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Now, I'm not going to go through this extensively because we already covered this in Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11 is a little bit more detailed. This is more of a summary, but there are important points to understand. He has ordained this as what his people should be doing. Verse number 4, these are the animals which you may eat. The ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope and the mountain sheep, Verse 6, and you may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoof split into two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. So I thought that the description here in verses 4 through 6 is the clean animals which can be eaten. Verse number 7, nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat, such as the camel, the hare, the rock hyrax, for they chew the cud but do not have cloven hooves. They are unclean for you. Verse number 8, also the swine is unclean for you, because it has cloven hooves, yet it does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh or touch their dead carcasses. So verses 7 and 8 gives us the general description of the unclean animals that are not to be eaten. The camel, the hare, the rock hyrax, and the pig, for example. All right, and then the last part of verse number 8, we see this phrase that you shall not touch their dead carcasses. The Leviticus chapter 11, when we went through that section of Scripture, told us that the carcass of any unclean animal made a person ritually unclean. So if they touched a dead animal, they came to the tabernacle area where God's holy presence was. They had to wait until evening, and they had to wash themselves, including their clothes, in order to be able to come back into the tabernacle area where God's presence was. Then continuing on, then in verse number 9 through 20, we have more information about the clean and unclean meats. Verse talks about 9 and 10 talks about the fish that may be eaten in the waters that have fins and scales. I think all of you are pretty familiar with that. And then verses 12 through 19 talks about the different birds that can be should not be eaten. Verse 11, all clean birds you can eat. And then there's the list of the ones that are not to be eaten. And we actually have a booklet on that that describes all of the different things that can be eaten and not eaten. Now, from our booklet, the UCG booklet, Clean and Unclean Meats, here's an important point for us to consider. A common denominator of many of the animals God designates as unclean is that they would routinely eat flesh that would sicken human beings. God is the creator, and he understands these things, and he knows that what the things are that are good for us to eat and not to eat. And then one more thing to consider before we move on from this section is that clean and unclean meats are based upon a holiness principle, meaning being set apart, dedicated, and also being connected with God. And we are holy people. The next section, or actually the next verse, verse 21, is a ritual law. Ritual law is talking about being clean or unclean and coming before God's presence. One that was ritually unclean could not come into the tabernacle. And they had to wait till sundown, and they had to clean themselves. Verse number 21, you shall not eat anything that dies of itself. That's talking about an animal that would die out in the woods or the field or whatever, wherever you might encounter it. And the main reason is that the blood has not been drained in the proper way, or it hasn't been away. So you shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates, that's obviously if it's not spoiled, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. For you are holy people to the Lord your God. Okay, I'm going to stop right there now, and I'm going to put a scripture, companion scripture from Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 7, 15, where it reads, every person who eats what died naturally or what was torn, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes, bathe in water, and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. And when a person had done that, if they touched the dead animal, then they could go into the tabernacle area. So that's why this is a ritual law. All right, I've got a comment here now from the New International Commentary of the Old, talking about this not eating anything that dies of itself. It explains it very well. It says, eating the meat of an animal that has died a natural death is prohibited. While it is possible that the meat was prohibited because of the likelihood, which would occur quickly in a hot climate, it is more likely prohibited if it had not been killed in the proper fashion and the blood drained out. Deuteronomy chapter 12, 16, where God had already said that the blood of the animal should be drained in the proper way, poured out on the ground. For this reason, the animal could be eaten by a resident alien or sold to a foreigner, neither of which would have been possible if the meat was already bad. The Israelites were not to eat, which would be ritually unclean, because they were a holy people to the Lord. All right, now I want to go back to the last part of verse number 21. I left that out, where it says, you shall not boil a goat, a young goat, in its mother's milk. This is actually the third time this has been repeated in the Pentateuch. Twice in Exodus, and now here again in Deuteronomy. And the reason, this was a common practice among the pagans. In their worship system, before their statues or whatever god they were worshiping, they would boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That's just one of the foul practices that they did. And God was warning them against that. Okay. We'll continue on now. We come to the next section here in chapter 14, verses 22 through 26, the second tithe to be used for the feast and God's festivals. Now previously, the legislation that had been given throughout the Pentateuch was devoted to the tithe to be given to the Levite, what we would call the first tithe. Takes care of God's tabernacle, eventually the temple that Solomon would build. That tithe was set aside for the Levite to do service to God. This section of Scripture gives us the first time that the second tithe is mentioned. It's to be used for the feast. And again, this is part of laws of holiness being set apart to God. All right, go on now, verse number 22. This starts out with a command, but then it's an invitation to a celebration. Verse 22, we know this section of Scripture well, but we're going to examine closely. Verse 22, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. This was looking to the future generation. They're still on the east side of the Jordan. They haven't gone into the promised land. They're still eating manna. They haven't begun to harvest their crops, but they would do that in the future. And God is commanding them, when you begin to harvest those crops, set aside a tenth to be used in celebration. Verse number 23, and you shall eat before God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks. And the reason why to do all of this, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. All right, let's backtrack to the first part of verse 23. We see this word eat here in verse number 23. That's in celebration, and that's what we do at the feast. Now, when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, we eat very, very well, don't we? Some things that perhaps we don't even eat throughout the rest of the year. And we rejoice and we celebrate. But there's even more meaning to it when we examine the Hebrew word for eat here. It does mean to physically eat, but it also means to worship. So when we go and eat before God, we're not only physically enjoying and rejoicing in that meal, but we're worshiping before God when we're eating as well. And it says, notice, before his presence, or before your God, which means before his presence, in the place that he chooses to make his name abide. Notice in the last part of verse 23, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks. Of course, that means clean animals that are to be set aside. And that's the reason why this section of Scripture follows the section on clean and unclean meats. And again, the purpose is to worship and revere God, to fear him always. Verse 24, this is what we do today, verses 24 through 26. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God's name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, verse 25, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And this was being emphasized to the new generation as well, to go where God places his name, not where Baal's name is placed or Ashtoreth or any of the pagan gods, but where God's name is placed. Verse 26, the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. And notice it's repeated here again. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Eating not only physically, rejoicing in those blessings, but worshiping before God in that way as well. A relationship with God. And I don't think we think about that enough when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. We go there to rejoice. We spend time with family and friends. We do things perhaps that we don't do throughout the rest of the year. But when we're there, we're worshiping God while we're eating and rejoicing in those blessings, in harmony with Him. So verse 23 through 26 refers to tithe, which is used to be able to observe God's feasts. And the key principles for attending the Feast of Tabernacles, which we will be doing very shortly, is that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Continuing on now to the next section. Verse 29, the third tithe. This is unique to Deuteronomy. It has not been addressed yet in any of the Pentateuch. We find it here for the first time in this section of Scripture. Verse 27. Whoops, I didn't turn that one over. Okay, there we are. Verse 27. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance. Verse 28. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. So set it aside is what is being talked about. Verse 29. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat, again, worship God and partake of those blessings, eat and be satisfied both physically and spiritually, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So a tithe set aside, God's way of taking care of those who are in need. And the important thing to consider here, and I don't think we consider this enough, is that the people who have the need, they're able to eat and spiritually and be satisfied. What a wonderful program that God has set up. So this is a third tithe that's set aside, a tithe saved every third year out of a seven-year sabbatical cycle to be given to the poor and the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. This is actually repeated again in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 12 through 13. I'm not going to read it for time's sake because eventually we'll get to that. But it's such an important principle, setting aside this third tithe, that it will be repeated again in the book of Deuteronomy. Okay, from there, we move on to chapter 15. Chapter 15 talks about the sabbatical years of release. Sabbatical years of release. And verses 1 through 6 talks about the release of debts. Debts that one owes to another. Money that has been borrowed. Or whatever, silver or whatever has been borrowed. Here's a comment from Tyndale Commentary. I think it's very good. Chapter 15 follows the same social concerns and motivation as those found in the fourth commandment, the principle of rest. And that's what's being talked about here, the sabbatical years of release. Verse number one, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. That's talking about a cancellation of debts. This reflects back to what we read in Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, verses 10 and 11, where we read, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce. But the seventh year you shall let it rest fallow. That phrase, let it rest and lie fallow, is the same term, release of debts. A release, a rest. Continuing on then, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. So this let it rest and lie fallow, same term as a release of debts. Comment from the Understanding Bible Commentary series about this. It says, the Hebrew phrase translated, you must cancel your debts, uses the same word as translated, let the land lie unplowed. Its root is SMT, meaning to release. And another comment from the same commentary is, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. The Deuteronomic law thus expands the scope of the fallow year from release of the land from the burden of plowing to the release of human beings from the burden of debt. And this is the form of release in verse number 2. Oops. This is the form of release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. In other words, cancel the debt. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother because it is called the Lord's release. Now there's something else to consider here. So if somebody has borrowed money from his brother or a fellow Israelite, they are to be released and the debt is to be canceled in that seventh year. But there's something that we have to consider here is that you don't borrow any more than can be reasonably be paid back. So it wouldn't be like a person in today's terms borrowing millions of dollars when there was no hope of being able to pay it back. You borrow something that you know you can pay back a certain amount of time. And then if you haven't been able to pay that amount back, then it is to be released about here in this section. I actually have a comment from the New American Commentary, I think, which says what I just said, but we'll read it anyways. To protect both the lender and borrower, the loan, one assumes, was of such an amount as to be reasonably be repaid in whatever time remained until the year of cancellation. That is, the size of the loan was with the time to repay it. Release of debts. Continuing on now in verse number 3. Of a foreigner, you may require it to repay the loan back. But you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother. Verse number 4, except when there be among you. That phrase, the first part of verse number 4, is better translated, there be no poor among you. The point of this section of the cancellation of debts is that somebody doesn't get in so much debt that they just become more poor and they don't ever get out of that trap. Thus the release of that. Except that there be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. And obviously that is for obedience that God would bless. Going back to this phrase, of a foreigner you may require it, the New American Commentary adds this, the foreigner, because he was not the recipient of God's special grace of election and covenant, could not enjoy its benefit. So, he was not released from the debt. Bible Knowledge Commentary, the debts of a foreign businessman were not canceled. This was because he did not let his land lie fallow or suspend his normal source of income for a year as the Israelites did. Okay, so this is the release from debts that's talked about in this section of Scripture. Now we'll move on to the next section. Actually, going back to the last part of verse number 4, where it says, the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord is giving you to possess as an inheritance. And here's the qualification for the blessing. Verse 5. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe with care all these which I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. What does verse number 6 tell you about the world we live in today, or even our nation today? We are a debtor nation, something like trillions and trillions of dollars. I don't even have the exact figure with me here today, in debt to other nations. And the reason why? Because of disobedience. We've gotten so far away from God and worshiping him in the proper and the correct manner that we are a debtor nation. And that's the principle that's brought out here in verse number 6. God's blessing for obedience would bring us in wealth and prominence among the nations, and they would grow. But again, that's for being obedient to him. Continuing on now to the next section, beginning in verse number 7, is the care for the needy, taking care of those who have need. Verse number 7, if there is among you a poor man of your within any of the gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him, and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Talking about taking care of those who have need. Verse number 9, beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. Verse 10, you shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you have put your hand. You give to and help somebody else out, God will bless you for it. Verse number 11. And here's the reality of what life has been throughout the ages. For the poor will never cease from the land. That's because throughout the ages mankind has been disobedient to God. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your poor and your needy in your land. The first part of verse number 11, Jesus Christ referred to it when he said, the poor will always be among you. But then he referred to the fact that he wouldn't be among them for very much longer. Matthew 26, verse number 11. Here's a comment from the New American Commentary about this. In the real world of fallen, there will always be the poor. But there must also be among God's people a spirit of generosity to them. Next section, continuing on, is the release of slaves. This had meaning to the children of Israel because they had been slaves. Verse number 12, if your brother, a Hebrew man, woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. This is something that happened quite often in the ancient world, where if a person got into some kind of trouble financially, couldn't afford to take care of their family, they would actually go to another family and serve them, work for them as a servant. God's system is that 6 years, in the seventh year, they're let free. Verse 13, and when you send him away, free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. What happened to Israel when they left Egypt, the slavery of Egypt? They did not leave empty-handed. God allowed them to plunder the Egyptians, and they left with all kinds of wealth. And that's God's principle here. If somebody has worked for you for the seventh year, you let them go, you give them a bonus. Verse 14, you shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. And here's the point that God is making here in verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God. Therefore, I command you this thing today, that if somebody works for you for 6 years, you let them go, and then you treat them well upon their release. The word here, to let him go, or release, comes from the Hebrew word salah, It's used three times in verses 12 through 13. This is the same word that's used in Exodus chapter 3, verse number, where it was told that Pharaoh would eventually release Israel from their slavery, followed by the expression that they would not depart from Egypt empty-handed. Same term that was used in Exodus. So a poor Hebrew who had sold himself to the creditor was to be released in the seventh year, and for working diligently, he was to be given a... Okay, we'll continue on now with the next section. Verse number 16. And if it happens that he, the servant that has worked for you, he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, since he prospered. So this is the case of a servant that decides, I want to stay with the owner for the rest of my life. Verse 17, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. Verse 18, it shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord will bless you in all that you do. So this particular servant that wants to stay with the owner the rest of his life, he gets like his ear pierced as a form of showing that he will be working for him the rest of his life. Okay. Let's see. Let's take a look at this comment in the middle section here that from the New American Commentary, where it says, the relationship had to be formalized by the legal procedure of public declaration of intent. A procedure that in such cases as these consisted of a piercing of the ear of the man or woman with an awl pressed against the door. This clearly was the door of the master, and the act speaks of the identification of the servant with a master for life. So this was a way that if a servant wanted to stay with the master, he could continue to do so for the rest of his life. The next section that we'll go into now is verses 19 through 23, the offering of firsts. This is another section here that connects with the Feast of Tabernacles. If you've never realized it before, it does connect with the feast. Verse number 19. All the firstborn males that come from your herd, in your flock, you shall sanctify to the Lord your... You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. They were to take their firstborn animals and set them aside. Set them aside for a special purpose, a different purpose, and they were not to work, plow, or do any other kind of labor-type work in that way. They were set aside. And here they're set aside in verse number 20. You and your household shall eat it, the animals that the firstborn that have been set aside, shall eat it before the Lord your God in his presence, year by year, in the place which the Lord your God chooses. So what's being talked about here is those firstborn animals set aside to be taken to the feast, be eaten before God in a fellowship type Thanksgiving celebration at the Feast of Tabernacles in God's presence. As it says here, annually, or year by year, which is talking about annually, and even though the Feast of Tabernacles is not mentioned, that's what it's referring to here. However, in verse 21, if there's a defect in the animal, if it is lame or blind or has any serious, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You may eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean person alike may eat it, as if it were a gazelle or a deer. So if there was a defect in a firstborn animal, you can just eat that at home as you please. Barbecue, in other words. But the firstborn animal, the one that's perfect, you set it aside to be taken to the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're celebrating at that time. Verse number 23, only you shall not eat its blood, you shall pour it on the ground like water. which has already been previously mentioned, the blood to be drained in the proper manner. So in verses 19 and 20, we see that the firstborn of Israel's oxen and sheep were not to labor, but they must be presented as to the Lord. And again, taken to the feast, where all can participate in a fellowship meal in God's presence. Here's a good comment from the New American Commentary about this phrase, "You shall eat it before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses." The commentary says, "The fact that this is done each year suggests that the occasion is one of the annual festivals, most likely the Feast of Tabernacles. Of all the festivals, the Feast of Tabernacles is most closely identified with peace or fellowship offerings, the very kind in view in this passage, where everybody can participate and worship before God in a fellowship meal." Okay, that's the end of chapter 15. We've got one more to go through here. I'm going to take a quick drink of water. Chapter 16, I think this is familiar to all of us, where the annual festivals are reviewed as part of the covenant. So far in the Pentateuch, there's been details about the feasts. Leviticus chapter 6, all of God's holy days and feasts in detail. Numbers chapters 28 and 29 lists all the sacrifices that are to be done on God's in God's festivals in detail. Chapter 16 now is a summary of all of that. I'm giving you this information because sometimes questions are brought up about some of the things that are told here in chapter 16. And the reason why is there are variances between information that has been given previously and what is given here in chapter 16. All right, I've got some important points here that I'm going to bring to your attention here. As I mentioned, there are variances in the instructions. And in the Passover instructions that were given in Exodus chapter 12, where they kept the Passover in Egypt, there are details that are not given here in Deuteronomy chapter 16. A little bit of difference. When the original instructions were given regarding the Passover in Egypt, recorded in Exodus chapter 12, there was no priesthood. There was no tabernacle, and there was no system of worship. But here in chapter 16, this describes the observance of the Passover when there was a system of worship, when there was a priesthood established, and the tabernacle built. So these are instructions for observing the feast after the new generation goes into the promised land. We know this scripture well in chapter 16, that talks about the three times of the year for keeping the feasts. But it's very general. It does not list all of the feasts. It's general terms. Something else I want to bring to your attention here before we begin chapter 16 is that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are used interchangeably. For instance, where it says in verse number 16, the three times in a year, it talks about unleavened bread. But it includes the Passover. And finally, in verse 7, in the first seven verses of chapter 16, the term Passover is mentioned, but it includes the Feast of Unleavened Bread as well. So keep those things in mind as we go along now. Bring you to verse number 1. Verse number 1, chapter 16. Abib, that's the first month on God's calendar, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, that entire month, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt, notice this, by night. Okay, now notice that the Passover is mentioned by name here, but there's more to it than just the Passover observance. A month is included, which would include the 7 days of the days of unleavened bread. And also, on the last part of verse number 1, it talks about bringing Israel out of Egypt by night. When was it that they were brought out by night? It's what we call the night to be observed, the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread, So even though only mentioned by name in verse number 1, both Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are included in it. Again, this is a summary, a generalization given to the new generation, because before that they had had more specific information given to them. All right, here's a comment from the Tyndale commentary that I think is very, very good in my notes. It says this: the opening word, observe, reminds the reader of the fourth commandment, where in Deuteronomy 5, verse 12, the commandment was, observe the Sabbath day. And here we are to observe the month of Abib, that first month. Abib was the first month on God's calendar. Literally, it means ripening grain or green ears, the time that they would begin the first harvest in the spring of the year. This was the first lunar month, and later it would be replaced by the name Nisan after the Babylonian captivity. Companion scripture, Exodus 13, verse 4, where it says, on this day you are going out in the month Abib. So again, Passover is mentioned, but it includes Passover and unleavened bread in verse number 1. All right. Here's another companion scripture, Numbers 33, verse 3. They departed from Ramesses in the first month. The first month we see here in verse number 1 is Abib. On the 15th day of the first month by night, which was the first day of unleavened bread. On the day after the Passover, which was the 14th. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. So that explains all of what we read in verse number 1 here of chapter 16, that it includes the Passover and unleavened bread. Verse number 2, this is a scripture, verse number 2, that brings up questions from time to time as well. It says, verse number 2, therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God, from the flock and the herd, in the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name. Okay? We know that on the Passover observance, Exodus chapter 12, Israel was to slay a lamb. That we know. But here it says in verse number 2, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd. Now what is the herd that's being talked about here? This is another scripture that's including Passover and the bread, both included, even though just the Passover is mentioned. All right, let me show you something here. Going back to the Passover instructions in Exodus chapter 12, when they were in Egypt, it says, verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. What's mentioned here in Exodus chapter 12 is what we're reading here in verse number 2 about sacrificing from the flock, the lamb or the goats from the flock. The herd, sacrificing from it, goes back to Numbers chapter 28. Chapter 28, which describes the sacrifices to be done during unleavened bread. Numbers 28, verses 17 through 19. On the 15th day of this month is the feast, the day of unleavened bread when it begins. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. You shall have a holy convocation, do no customary work. Then notice verse 19. And you shall present an offering made by a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs in the first year. Be sure they are without blemish. That the instructions given in Numbers chapter 28 is what is referred to in this verse as sacrificing from the herd. So again, lamb and the herd reflects to both Passover and the days of unleavened bread sacrifice to be done. Questions come up about that. That's why I went through that rather thoroughly. Continuing on now in verse number 3. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. Verse 4, no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. Now verses 4 and 5 of chapter 16 are consistent with the instructions going back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 15, where we read, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. The first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So those instructions, what we read here in Deuteronomy 16, is consistent with the scripture in Exodus, those instructions. Question, however, comes up on the last part of verse number 4. Here in the last part. Nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. What is the first day that's being talked about here in the last part of verse number 4? Is that talking about the first day of unleavened bread, or is it talking about the Passover? This is actually referring to the Passover, where it says the first part of verse number 4. The Passover and unleavened bread have been being discussed in these verses that we've been reading. And Moses has given a summary of the instructions that were previously given in Leviticus, Numbers, etc. But it's the Passover sacrifice that's mentioned here in the last part of verse number 4 on the first day at twilight, because we know that the Passover is to be done at twilight between the two evenings. So the first day is not talking about the first day of unleavened bread. It's talking about the first day that the sacrifices begin, which would be the lamb sacrifice of the Passover. Okay. That's a lot of information, I know, but questions do come up about that. Continuing on, verse number 5, you may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, that's the cities that they would occupy, which the Lord your God gives you. But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. So wherever the tabernacle would be, or eventually the temple where Solomon would build. Verse 7, and you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God, and you shall do no work in it. Verse number 5, where we read about the gates, that you may not set over within any of your gates, that's talking about the cities that Israel would occupy. Now, what would they be able to sacrifice the Passover lamb in their homes rather than taking it to the temple or wherever the tabernacle would be set up? This I'm going to explain from one of our study papers, the UCG study paper, which you can find on our website, the Passover of Exodus chapter 12, because a question comes up about sacrificing within any of your gates. Could the Passover lamb be sacrificed in a home, in other words? Here's what it says. The change that is noted in verse 5 is the most controversial. That is, they were commanded not to sacrifice the Passover in their gates. Though Deuteronomy 16 does not state where the slaying was to take place, nor who was to do the slaying. When God gave Moses the original instructions for observing the Passover, there was no priesthood or central place of worship. After Israel settled in the land, they were commanded to go to the place where God had placed his name to observe the feast. But that should not be construed to mean that after the temple worship was established, that they were forbidden from eating the lambs, temporary or permanent, even though it might have been slain in the temple. So in practical terms, there's no contradiction between the original instructions for observing the Passover and the instructions for observing the Passover after the temple was established. So So in other words, like the Jews do and have been doing throughout the ages and still continue to do, they have their Passover lamb in their homes rather than at the temple or another place like that. Now, this for us, we keep the New Testament symbols of the Passover, what Christ ordained, the bread and the wine, the ceremony that's to be done. So what was established for Israel here doesn't really pertain to us in our day and time when we come right down to it. You know, the new generation, when they would go into the promised land, as far as the controversy in verse number 5. Okay, moving on now to the next section as we wind down here. The Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Verse 10, then you shall keep the feast, what we call Pentecost, to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. Notice verse number 11. I think this is something that we don't consider on Pentecost enough. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gate, the stranger and the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. Notice that they were to rejoice on Pentecost. Now we know that the command was to rejoice at the Feast of Tabernacles, but why rejoice at Pentecost? That's because that was the only holy day where they enjoyed a meal together, feasted and did a peace offering, and all of them rejoiced in the meal and worship before God. For us, we also rejoiced on Pentecost because that was the day the Holy Spirit came to the church. God works with us by means of the Holy Spirit. Very good reason for us to rejoice on that holy day. Okay, counting 7 weeks. Leviticus 3, verse 15, the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the wave sheaf offering during unleavened bread is when the count begins of the 7 weeks. And as we've brought up before, the Feast of Weeks is also called the Feast of Harvest in Exodus. It's called the Day of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks in the Book of Numbers. One more section to go through now as we wind down. Concerning the Feast of Tabernacles, which we will all be observing here in less than 3 weeks' time. Verse number 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you have gathered your threshing floor, from your threshing floor and from your winepress. You shall rejoice in your feast, and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days, verse 15, you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce, in all the works of your hand, so that you shall surely rejoice. And then the scripture that we're off, especially when we take up an offering, verse 16, and this is a summary verse. Three times a year, three feast seasons, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, which includes the feast season of trumpets and atonement as well, shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord, which the Lord your God has given you. Here's something that I think is very interesting when we examine the Hebrew of this phrase, so that you shall surely rejoice, the last part of verse 15. Expositors points out this phrase is a positive translating aksama, meaning only joy, nothing but joy. The Feast of Tabernacles is a time of rejoicing. I think that's a good way to put it, only joy, nothing but joy. And one more comment here from Tyndale Commentary that I thought was worth putting on the screen here regarding three times a year. As previous lists of feasts of Israel also confirmed links with the theme of Sabbath. And what do we do on the Sabbath day? We worship God. Here the three feasts, three times in a year, conclude the section relating to the fourth commandment with regard to the sabbatical principle, thus emphasizing the holy rhythm of life. I'm going to stop here today with the Bible study. There's actually one more section in chapter 16, verses 18 through 22, but actually that section of Scripture fits better with chapter 17. It's dealing with matters of justice, judges, kings, and courts. And it corresponds to chapter 17. This is one of those areas where possibly the New King James Translation started a new chapter, but they didn't. But that's where we'll pick up again in the next Bible study with this last section of chapter 16. So that brings us to the end, unless anybody's got any questions or comments about what we've gone through today. I know it was a lot of material, and hopefully you'll be able to review my notes and go through it again, and it'll help cement some of these things.